Anybody need a Bible? All right, good. Let's open our Bibles then this morning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. I should mention this morning, I don't know whose tie I'm wearing this morning. I found it on my desk. So it was the day of my wedding, and I bought a yellow tie for my father-in-law to wear to the wedding. And then after the wedding, I found it on my desk and thought, okay, well, he didn't like it. I guess when he was done, he left it behind. But the more I'm looking at it, this isn't the one I bought him. So somebody, I don't know, if this belongs to you, you can have it back after the service. But it went okay with the jacket this morning. But so I don't know whose tie I'm wearing. But if it's yours, forgive me. Finders keepers. No, you lost it. Never mind. I like it. Finders keepers, losers weepers. All right, Mark chapter 1, verse number 15. Mark chapter 1, verse number 14. 14 and 15. Margaret and I were just reading this in our devotions this past week. We started through the book of Mark, and verse 14 and 15 always stops me in my tracks. And we were talking about it a little bit this week, and I think it's kind of appropriate for the times that we're going through right now, for us to speak about this morning. But in verse number 14 and 15, the Lord is beginning His earthly ministry. This was after His baptism, after John the Baptist had been put in prison. It says in verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled." The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, go over to Galatians chapter 4 with me. And there's a similar verse here. It's referring to the same thing. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, Now I say that the heir, verse 1, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now this is some practical parental advice, but it has a spiritual application and a doctrinal application to Jesus Christ himself. Even in our society, this is the way it should be. That as long as the heir, your heirs, are children, they don't run the house. They're not Lord. They're like servants. The Bible teaches you to consider your children as servants. That means you direct them, they don't direct you. Right? You set the standards, the rules for them. They don't set the standards and the rules for you. That's the way God ordained it. That's the way it should be. And now that's a little, you know, parental practical stuff, but on a doctrinal level, it also is, because Paul states that just to lead into the next thought, which is about Jesus Christ. And it says, verse 3, even so, we, when we were children, that is, before we came to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, you got to know that from the previous chapter, is that the law was like a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And so when we were children, that is, ignorant, right, in the dark, not really understanding our need of Christ, not understanding our responsibility for sin, not understanding judgment to come, like children. When we were children, we were in bondage, under the elements of the world. But verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it mentions the fullness of the time. When Jesus began His ministry, He said the time is fulfilled, the fullness of the time. And those two statements are a direct reference to Daniel chapter 9. Go back there with me for a second. This is just a little introduction here. And Daniel, find the book of Daniel. It's one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Comes right after Ezekiel. And you'll find the book of Daniel, go to chapter 9. Daniel was a prophet. In other words, he wrote of the future, spoke of the future. That's what a prophet was. That's what a prophet did. He reproved Israel. The prophets were sent to Israel and to Judah in the Old Testament to reprove them for sin and to speak about their future. And in Daniel chapter 9, God spoke about God through Daniel the prophet spoke about the future. And in verse number 25, chapter 9, verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 70 years and 80 days. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times." And this is not a lesson on prophecy, and this is not a message on Daniel's 70th week. We've done that at great length on Wednesday nights. We've studied what these weeks represent. And we know from the context and from other places that these are not talking about weeks of days, as in a seven-day week, but weeks of years, as in a period of 7 years. So 7 weeks of years would be, 70 times 7, what is it, 490? 490 years. The point is this, we're not going to get involved in the math. The point is this, is that God spoke through Daniel, and through Daniel gave a specific amount of time that would elapse from a certain event, which in this case is the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem at the time of Daniel. Children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, and we could debate which commandment is being referred to here. I have my opinions. Others have their opinions. I believe the commandment was the one given by Cyrus, not the one given by Artaxerxes or any of the other kings of Persia, but that's not the point. The point is that God said, from that commandment until the appearance of the Messiah would be a specific amount of time. God didn't just say, one day in the far distant future, maybe He will come. Maybe my Prince will come. No, God said He's coming, and this is when He's coming. He's coming at exactly this point in history. And God wrote it down. And when Jesus Christ stepped out onto the stage of history, He said, the time is fulfilled. I'm here. He's referring specifically to the time mentioned by Daniel. Daniel said, from this event until your Messiah shows up, the one that Israel has been waiting for thousands of years, it will be this amount of time. And Paul said, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. It's not talking about His birth in Bethlehem. It's talking about His appearance on the stage of history to redeem mankind from their sins. Now, that is a fact, that is a truth. This is the point that I want to bring out of that this morning. Do you know that God is in control of the future? Do you know that God holds tomorrow in His hands and you don't hold tomorrow in your hands? Do you know that whatever God says in His Word will come to pass exactly how and when God says it will come to pass, and that you can't do a stinking thing about it? You can't prevent it. You can't alter it. You can't change the future. If the future, really history, Bible history, is really the future written in advance. That's what prophecy is. Is because God knows the future. And not only does He know the future, this is more than just foreknowledge. This is more than just crystal ball on the part of God. He can look into it. No, He controls the future. He creates the future. He makes the future. The future comes from Him. It's in His hands. And when the Lord said, it's going to be this number of years until Messiah shows up, you can mark it down, you can guarantee it was going to be that number of years when the Messiah showed up. And Jesus could step out in time and say, it's fulfilled, I'm here, just as God promised. And I want to talk to you this morning about trusting God with your future. Trusting Him with your future. Now, you may have noticed, I'm smiling a lot more lately. I'll be honest with you, I'm having a little trouble the last couple of Sundays in like looking down in this direction. Margaret mentioned, you know, you don't look at me when you're preaching. And I, as far as I know, I'm going to lose my train of thought. I'm going to forget what I'm preaching on, and I'm just going to break out in a big grin, and everybody's going to wonder what is going through his mind. But so I've tried to, but I want to tell you, I'm very happy this morning. You are looking at a tremendously happy and contented man. But I want to tell you this. This is not to draw any attention to me because I'm the worst among us. But I am glad that I trusted God with my future. Amen. I want to tell you, it's worth waiting for the Lord to work things out for you. It is so worth the wait. It is such a blessing to wait for God to give you what He wants to give you in His time. Instead of, like we all are able to do and prone to do, we want to manipulate the situation and change, and we want to create our own future. Right? In fact, that's kind of drilled into us, you know, in this society. Your future is in your hands. It is what you make of it. You know, that's a bunch of, I'll say garbage, I want to say something else. That is so wrong. The future is not in your hands. You could plan all you want. God could take your life in the next 15 minutes. God determines your next breath. He determines your next step. Somewhere along the way, you and I would be much happier if we would just trust our future to the one who's got it all under control. We worry about the future. Especially if you listen to the news much lately. You think Washington has any ideas to how to solve our financial future? Nobody's got a clue. Nobody even knows if their supposed remedy is going to even work. They don't even know if it's going to work. They hope it will. They hope it'll help. But I mean, if you get your eyes on politicians, you got a lot to worry about for the future. If your eyes are on man, you could start worrying now. You could start worrying now. If you're depressed today, I guarantee you, you think your future is in your hands or in some other person's hands. But if you understand that your future is in the hands of somebody that loves you very much and has never broken a promise, has never failed, would never do anything to you to hurt you, but to give you an expected end, the best for you, you know, when you understand that your future is in the hands of one like that, you can rest. Amen. You can just take a breath. Even if it seems like everything right now is going to hell in your life, and you're worried about what tomorrow's going to bring, and how is this going to work out, and what's going to happen to me, and what about this, and what about my investments? What about my home? What about my marriage? What about this? Oh my God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, I'll tell you what you should do is remember there is somebody who controls the future. Now, you and I can talk about what we're going to do tomorrow, but you don't even have the power to do that. You can tell me what you're going to do tomorrow, and I know you mean you intend to do that tomorrow, but that doesn't mean you have the power to do that tomorrow. You don't have the power to fulfill what you say you're going to do. You could say, well, tomorrow I'm going to go here or I'm going to go there. You don't even have the power to keep those statements. You don't even have the power to keep that statement. Because before the words have left your mouth, you could be in a hospital bed. You could be in a morgue. Or God could have intervened and redirected your path in ways that you did not foresee. So you and I do not have the power to control our future. Now I know we have to plan, we have to be wise, we have to consider eventualities and all of that. I'm not saying just throw it all up in the air and just see what happens. I'm saying you have to be wise, you have to plan, but you have to also understand in your heart, you're not in control of it. God is in control of it. And I want to tell you this morning, I hope this will be a comfort to you, you can trust God with your future. It is worth waiting for God to just work things out in His own time. I'm glad I waited. I'm glad I waited. I'm glad I didn't do something stupid. And you know, I see now that, I don't mean that, I'm not going to make this personal this morning. I don't want to do that to my family or to myself, because I will lose my train of thought. But the Lord, I mean, this is only 4 months now, right? this whole thing came into my mind and her mind 4 months ago. This seems impossible now when I think back on it. 6 months ago, this wasn't even on the radar screen. And now, wasn't on my radar screen. All right, I'll rephrase that. Wasn't on my radar screen. Why aren't some of you smiling? Are you miserable this morning? Some of you are not smiling. Are you happy this morning? But in thinking about it and talking about it, we've talked about this endlessly almost since Margaret and I got married, is that the timing of God, the goodness of God to us. I mean, you're looking at one totally undeserving man right here this morning of anything good that God would ever do for me, and totally undeserving of this tremendous blessing in my life. But we've marveled at God's timing. If this had been any sooner, neither one of us were ready. If this would have been any later, I think I would have gone out of my mind. But I mean, God's timing is right. Jesus Christ stepped out and he said, now's the time. Now's the time. The time is fulfilled. It was time for me to appear. And Jesus Christ stepped out. He didn't come early and he didn't come late. He didn't show up ahead of time. He didn't go, whoops, I'm sorry, I'll be back in a year. He came exactly at the appointed time. And when you trust the future, do you know that God's blessings come to you at his appointed time? Sometimes we want good things to come sooner, quicker, in different ways. And yet, if I just commit my future, my life, I commit it into the hands of the one who knows the future, but better than that, controls the future. When you commit it into his hands, guess what? Then everything that he has in his mind for you comes to you in his timing. And his timing will always be the right timing. It'll never be late. It'll never be early. If you keep your heart right with God, then his blessings will come right exactly when you need them in your life. And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. As God not only knows the future, but God controls the future, and you and I surely this morning can trust a God like that. We can trust him. We can have confidence in him. I don't know if you've ever tried to teach somebody how to drive. If you ever have, I'm sure there have been times when you wanted to reach over and grab the steering wheel. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried when two people are trying to control the same steering wheel? Do you know what happens? Do you know what? When there's two wills, two W-I-L-L-S trying to control one W-H-E-E-L, do you know what happens? Unless one surrenders, the car is going to crash. Because when you pull a little this way, the automatic reaction is to pull back against that. And immediately somebody's got to relinquish control. Because two people can't control the same car, can't steer with the same wheel. It's impossible. But what happens 1,000 times? We want to help God steer. I know it's a tired old cliche. And I don't want to go down that road. But I mean, the Lord wants to just steer. The Lord wants to control. He wants to have the wheel all the time. And you know this is true. If you look back, the times in your life when you got in trouble with God was the time that you were trying to steer it. You were trying to guide it. You were not content just to trust him to take care of your tomorrow. You took matters into your own hands and you said, I'll take it from here. I know you're there, Lord. If I need you, I'll come and I'll let you know if I'm in trouble, but I'll take it from here. And we get ourselves in trouble every time that we do that. But you and I have, this book tells us of a God who knows the future, who controls the future, who tells us the future. He tells us what will be, and it will be. He tells us what has been, and we can trust that whatever he tells us has happened, has happened. Yesterday morning, we were preaching at the ferry terminal, and man, we stirred up some devils yesterday, didn't we, Troy? I mean, I no sooner opened my mouth in front of the ferry terminal. Man, some guy came out of nowhere and he had an issue with God. He pulled papers out of his backpack. And he's showing us the paper. He had proof that he'd written out with his own hand that Jesus is not God. because I'd mentioned that God became a man and so on and so forth. And I was, and man, he's yelling and screaming and contending with us for 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And Troy quieted him down, got him over in the corner, worked him over a little bit. He shut up and went away. No. But he finally quieted down and went away. But boy, for 10 or 15 minutes, that man got stirred up. And one of the things that, and he stirred up others, and others started to contend with us for a second. And one guy walking by said, I don't remember the exact words, but something to the effect that what I was saying, what I was preaching was a lie. And says, how do you know that Jesus even existed? I said, I have a book. He says, well, he's not here right now. Do you see him anywhere? I said, is your mother here right now? I says, how do you know your mother exists? Where is she? I don't see her. You don't have a mother. So where's your mother? He looked at me, he didn't know what to say. He says, well, you're just getting that out of a book. I said, yeah, I'm just getting that out of a book. But I'm getting it out of a book. Jesus Christ lived because the Bible says he lived. Jesus Christ died for our sins because the Bible says he died for our sins. He says, well, you aren't there. You don't know if it's true. I said, how do you know Washington, George Washington lived? Were you there? You know it because you read it in a book. How do you know that any of the people we hold up as heroes ever actually lived? We know it from books. Well, people were there. People knew them and saw them. 500 witnesses saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. I mean, you can't win with some guys. They're so smart, they're stupid. I mean, you can't even win. You can't even win. You could be easier to talk to a five-year-old. They have more sense. I'm telling you, you know, if you're a believer, you know you can trust this book. It tells us the past accurately. But it also tells us the future accurately as well. Everything God says about the future is going to come to pass. Everything that God says that if you gamble with your future and you trust yourself or the world with your future, the Lord warns you how that's going to work out. He tells you what you can expect to come from that. And you know what? You don't get anything else but that. You don't get anything else but that. If you plant corn, I think you get corn. If you plant apples, I think you get apples. If you sow to your flesh, you get corruption. You don't get something good when you plant something bad. But if you trust the promises of this book and you plant some good things, some godly things, some biblical things in your life, you're going to get what God says you're going to get. Because His words are always true. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. In the Old Testament, Moses told us in a couple of verses here how you could know for sure if a prophet was a real prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, now there are lots of guys that speak about the future. And when their predictions don't come true, they make some excuse, they have some explanation, like this guy on the radio, Harold Camping. I find it amazing that he has even one listener today. When that man spent 2 years predicting the date of the Lord's return and had people who follow him and listen to him sell possessions and give money in preparation and of the Lord's return. I mean, he had it down to a date. Was it 1994 or something like that? Was it 1994? Came and went. No Jesus. Now, that guy should have been run out of town. But you know what? He still has a worldwide radio ministry, and there are so many gullible people today that continue to listen to him as if he knew anything about the future. But he predicted the future. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us what you should do with a man who presumes to speak for God, predicts the future, and is wrong. Verse number 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall... Oops. Harold Camping and a whole other lot of men like him should be very grateful that we're not still living under the law. Because according to the law of Moses, the man should have been killed. If he presumed to speak for God and predicted the future and it didn't come true, then it reveals that he was a false prophet. That means that a real prophet of God, when the Spirit of God was working in a man and he was speaking of the future, he was right, not 99% of the time. He was right 100% of the time. That not one word that he ever said would ever fall to the ground or not be fulfilled. That was the test of a prophet of God. Why? Because That's the Spirit of God. He knows the future, controls the future, and if it was ever the Spirit of God speaking through a man and predicting what shall be, it has to be 100% right or it wasn't God. And it goes on to say in verse 21, if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How are you going to know between that which is false and that which is true? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. You could write that down. You can mark that down. If he says it's going to happen and it doesn't happen, then God did not speak that word. That was not God speaking through that man. Because if it was God, it's going to happen. Why? Not one word that God ever spoke is ever going to fail to be fulfilled. He knows the future because He makes the future. He controls the future. He is the future. And you'll be much happier if you just trust your future to the one who has it in His hands. I can't tell you how things are going to work out tomorrow for you. I can't tell you. Nobody can tell you, do this, 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 and this, and by this time next year, you'll be all set. Nobody can say that to you. Because tomorrow is in the Lord's hands. But I tell you what, if you and I learn to just trust it into His hands and learn how to rest and have confidence, He's in control. You know what? You can be assured that tomorrow is going to bring you something good from God. Even if it's in the form of a trial. Even if it's in the form of a broken heart. Even if it's in the form of some upheaval or some whatever, you know that God's in it. Because you committed your life, you committed your future to Him. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12? He said, for this cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul was thinking about the future. And Paul was speaking about his life, his soul, his ministry. Everything that was of any value to Paul, Paul said, I have committed it unto Him. And I am persuaded that He's able to take care, keep care of, watch over, take care of the things that I've committed unto Him against that day, against the future. What is that? That's a confident man. That's a man that knew the future was in God's control, not in Paul's control. And so Paul just committed his future. Trusted the Lord with whatever may come. This is not something that you and I necessarily do with a pen or do. It's done with the heart. How do you trust God with your future? It's done with your heart. It's something that has to happen spiritually inside you, maybe on your knees, maybe alone with God. Maybe it has to be done every day, probably does. But each day you have to just keep giving the Lord your future, your tomorrows, your relationships, your home, your marriage, your job, your investments. And whatever you give Him and truly leave with Him and stop trying to grab it again and control it, whatever you leave with Him, I know He'll take good care of it. And it always works out better for you in the end. Now, I learned that. And it's been sweet being reminded of that lesson in my life now. That God will always take the best care of your future. We know that the Word of God is true because it is a book of prophecy. From beginning to end, the book of Genesis opens up with a prophecy. Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy in the Bible. A promise of a Redeemer who would come. A promised seed. So from Genesis all the way through the last book in the Bible, which is a totally prophetic book, from beginning to end, it's a book of about God speaking about the future. Again and again and again, He tells us what will be. And in every case, whatever He said would be, came to pass. Exactly as God said it. You know, if you read through the Bible one time, went from the beginning to the end, by the end of it, if you really were listening and watching, by the end of it, you should be able to trust God with your future. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If your faith is a little weak, it's because you haven't been looking enough in that book. Because every time you look in that book, you'll see that God controls the future. God speaks about the future because He knows what's going to come to pass, and He controls it. That's how I know this book is true. That's one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. Fulfilled prophecy. That's one of the greatest proofs that this is no ordinary book, because of its fulfilled prophecies. We don't believe it today because we like how it makes us feel. I remember watching a video about the Mormons one time, and they have when they're trying to persuade, convert someone to their false doctrine, they have a certain methodology that they do when they sit down and have a Bible study with someone in their home. And when they're trying to convince somebody that the Book of Mormon is actually a divine book from God, because at first reading through it, it's fantastic and farcical and ridiculous and impossible. The events are so far-fetched. But they say something. They say, well, there's a way that you can know for sure that the Book of Mormon is really true. And they say this to everybody. Is that you get on your knees and you ask God to give you a burning in your bosom. That's their statement. Is that you'll know it inside. You will feel a burning in your bosom. If you ask God to give you that burning in your bosom is proof that the Word of God is, that the Book of Mormon is really the Word of God, that it's true. And I've seen on this video testimonies from people when they've been asked, well, how do you know, how could you believe a ridiculous book like that? The Book of Mormon. How could you believe something that's been proven to be historically inaccurate? It's so filled with contradictions and errors, it's hard that a sensible person with a high school education could even read it and take it seriously. Say, well, I know it's true because I've had that burning in my bosom. Hey, no, God doesn't say, I'm going to prove to you it's true by I'm going to give you some feeling in your bosom. We don't trust God because of some sensation. We don't believe God because we have a certain feeling. We have some emotional response to the book. I know it's God's Word because every time I open it, it just makes me cry. Or I know it's God's Word because every time I open it, it just makes me feel so good. I know it's God's... No, none of that even matters. That's not how you prove this is God's Word. It's not God's Word because it makes you feel good when you read it. Some people feel good when they read the paper. Some people feel good when they're looking at trash. I mean, just because you feel a certain way is no proof of anything. The proof is when God said something, it came to pass. The proof is you can look in here at thousands of predictions and prophecies that God made, and you can see in history that things happened exactly the way God said they were going to happen. That is not true of any other book. Not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not any other book on this earth, except this one right here. When God says it, it comes to pass. That means God holds tomorrow in His hands. He can speak about it because He controls it. Now, if God can do that with history and nations, doesn't the Bible say, Proverbs, I forget where it is, 29:1, the king's heart, is that how that goes? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, is that how it goes? And He, like rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. That means if it fulfilled God's pleasure and God's purpose, God could take President Bush's heart and his thoughts and his decisions and turn them wherever he wanted them to go. God has the power to do that. The king's heart, is that the right verse? Did I read it right? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord? In the Lord's hand. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever He will. So God can move people. God can move events. God can change circumstances. God can give repentance. God can give understanding. God can give wisdom. God can harden a man's heart. What did He do with Pharaoh? Because it fulfilled God's purposes and Pharaoh hardened his own heart, the Bible says, God made it even worse for Pharaoh and God hardened his heart so that God's purposes would be accomplished. Now, within all of that, God does give man a free will. And he can choose to do right or choose to do wrong. But God's purposes will be accomplished one way or the other. If it's not you, if God had a burden and God had a desire and God had a plan for something to happen, somebody to take the gospel to India, and He had you in mind and you refuse to do it and you're disobedient, guess what? Somebody's going to take the gospel to India. It won't be you, maybe. You'll lose that blessing. You'll lose that reward. But God controls that future. He knows the future. He controls the future. Go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18. Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Right? That means heaven and earth could vanish away, but Jesus Christ, in another place, he said it a different way. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And here he says, "These heaven and earth shall pass. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, even the smallest little part of God's word, will not go unfulfilled." God will keep the things that he said. If God can do that with events, if God can do that with nations, with kings, then can't God do that with your issues and your problems and your home, your marriage, your finances, your struggles? Can it be that if you just commit it to Him and put it all in His hands, it might not work out the way you would write the story, but aren't we assured that it'll work out the way that pleases God and will bless you the most? Isn't that the truth? How could it be any other way with the God that we have? How could God ever be stymied? How could God ever be confused? How could God ever be at a crossroads and not know what to do for you? How could your problems ever be where it would cause God 2 seconds of consideration? What should I do? He's made empires to rise and fall. He took a guy, remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of what at that time was the greatest empire on the face of the earth. Wealth, unimaginable wealth. Power, unimaginable power. Glory, like nobody else had ever seen up until that time. Nebuchadnezzar was an incredibly powerful and tremendous man. Look at Daniel. And notice the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Because Nebuchadnezzar forgot he was not in control of his future. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse number 30. The king spake and said, it's Nebuchadnezzar. He's walking in his palace. He's conquered everything that could be conquered. He's built this city that is, they say, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were gardens built hanging from the walls of the city. Were one of the 7 wonders of the world. That was Nebuchadnezzar that did that. And he had this glorious kingdom, all this wealth, all this power. And he's walking in his palace one night, in verse number 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, while he hadn't even finished saying that sentence, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, 7 years, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He went from a moment of great glory and triumph and pride, and he looking out over everything he'd accomplished and saying, "Look at this, look at what I did by my power, by my might, for my glory." And God said, "I'm going to lower you down lower than a beast. You're going to be crawling all fours and eating grass like a cow for 7 years. How do you like that? Until you get it in your brain that I'm in control." Amen. That's what he said. In the same hour, the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. Can you imagine this? What did the people think? Their king went mad. Their king went nuts. He's out in the... Where's Nebuchadnezzar? He's out in the backyard eating the grass. I don't know. Man, he flipped out. Man, he's had a collapse. He's depressed. Something happened. I don't think anybody else got an explanation. This was said to Nebuchadnezzar. All of a sudden, all they know is their king has gone off his rocker. And he's out in the field eating grass for 7 years, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He looked like a wild, raving animal. God didn't want to destroy him. And the people were afraid to touch him or kill him or overcome him. I mean, he's still king for all this time. I don't know who ran the kingdom for 7 years, but it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. He was out of his mind. Verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, it's when God said it would end. His sanity came back to him when God said it would come back to him. He said it's going to take 7 years. And it says, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the days, when the time was fulfilled, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know what? Don't let it take an event like that for you to learn that lesson. Don't let it take something like that happen to Nebuchadnezzar for God to prove to you he has your future in his hands. He controls it. You want to run your life? You want to decide how the story's going to end? You're going to tell God what you're going to do, when you're going to do it, who you're going to marry, who you're not going to marry? You're going to just let... No. You're never going to be happy that way. You're just going to go through life like Nebuchadnezzar. And when it's done, maybe God in His mercy would allow you to accomplish some things. Maybe one day you'll find yourself, look at what I did. See, it didn't work out so bad. I ran the show and look at what I got. Yeah, but the story's not over yet. See, it's really not over until you stand before God. That's when it's over. And don't let yourself get in that situation where God has to humble you and take everything else away from you, maybe even your sanity, to just remind you, I am Lord, not you. I am Lord. I am God, not you. And all it comes down to is God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge the truth. Just acknowledge the truth. He wasn't trying to get anything out of Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't trying to get money. He just wanted this king, who was an example to the whole world, to acknowledge the truth. God is in control. Your peace of mind depends on knowing that. Do you know, some people don't believe this is true, but do you know that God can even control Satan? Some people think that Satan has carte blanche to do whatever he wants to do. No, that's not what the Bible says. They are enemies. But there are some weird verses in the Bible that look like... I'll show them to you. Go to Job. Go back to the book of Job. The Lord controls kingdoms. He controls kings. He can humble a man like Nebuchadnezzar just to remind him that the future is in God's hands. Every prophecy in the Bible will be fulfilled exactly as God spoke it. That's why we can trust the Scriptures. Everything in it is true. Look in Job chapter 41. Now, the book of Job, as you know, is about a man, a righteous man, a good man who didn't do anything wrong, but he had everything taken away from him. He lost his children, lost his wealth, lost his home, lost his health, lost everything. And never found out, not in the book of Job anyway, he knows now, but during his earthly lifetime, he never found out why God did that. Only you, the reader, know why God did that. Job never knew. God never told him. Only you, the reader, know why it happened. Is that it turns out that it was the result of a conversation between God and Satan. Job wasn't privy to that. He didn't know that. God was drawing Satan's attention to one of his servants, and God was going to prove something to Satan. God was, in a sense, sticking Satan in the eye with his finger. I'm going to show you something. And in Job chapter 41, God is speaking to Job at the end of this book. He says to Job, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" Leviathan, here in this scripture, is a type, a picture of Satan himself. Leviathan is described elsewhere as a dragon. Satan in Revelation is called the great dragon. And Leviathan, some have said, well, Leviathan was a crocodile. Leviathan was an elephant. Leviathan was a whale. Leviathan was this. No. Other places in the Bible, Psalm 74, 14, Revelation 12, 3, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, prove that Leviathan is a picture of Satan himself. Leviathan is the devil. And God is saying to Job, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Verse 3, "Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever?" Job, do you have the power to do those things? Do you have the power? Now, if Leviathan represents Satan, and I believe it does, that can be proved at another time, but the Lord is giving you an indication that Satan is not without some control. In fact, in the beginning of the book of Job, keep your finger right there in chapter 41. Just go back to Job chapter 2. And you look at Job chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." These are not earthly men. These are angels. In the Old Testament, angels are called sons of God. Men in the Old Testament are never called sons of God. There are no sons of God until the New Testament, and you have to be born again to be a son of God. In the Old Testament, men were not born again. They were obedient. They had a relationship with God, but there was no spiritual new birth in the Old Testament because the Holy Spirit didn't do that. It's a different dispensation. So in the Old Testament, when you read about sons of God, it's not talking about Abraham. Abraham was called a friend of God. It's not talking about Moses. Moses was called a friend of God. There was nobody in the Old Testament called a son of God. They were always angels. And in the book of Job, it says that when God created the earth, the angels, the sons of God, sang and rejoiced because the angels watched the Lord create the earth. So when you see sons of God in the Old Testament, it's talking about the angels. Look at verse 1. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." So there was a time when the angels have to report into God, apparently. And Satan has to come also. Now, I don't know if that continues until this day in this dispensation, but at least here in the days of Job, in that time, Satan had to come and check in with God. And notice in verse number 2, "The Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou?" Where you been? What have you been up to? Now, God knew, of course, but he's going to make Satan give an account. What have you been up to? Where have you been? Satan answered the Lord and said, he didn't say, "Who wants to know? I don't have to tell you. Blow it out your ear." Satan answered. God said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I went here, I was there, I did this, I did that." There is verse number two. "Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And then God directed Satan's attention to Job, and that's how that whole thing with Job came about. But back to chapter 41, notice it says, verse 3, "Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee?" In other words, it seems to be that Job could never do these things, and Satan would never do these things with Job, but Satan has done these things with God. Because why wasn't Satan destroyed in the very beginning like the angels that rebelled with him? In the beginning, that first rebellion in the Bible, Satan's angels were destroyed. They were cast down into darkness and reserved in chains. How is it that Satan escaped? God missed him? God let him slip through the net? Or is there something else that God is working out here for his own purposes to be fulfilled? That's what it says. It says, will Leviathan make a covenant with you, Job? No. He did with me. Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? So what I'm saying, the only reason I bring it up is that that dark world of evil spirits and devils is not, even that is not out of control. God can stop it, redirect it. God allows it for His own purposes to go ahead and operate because He knows the wickedness of men, and most of this world want that. They want that influence. They want that. And so God allows men to have what they want. If their hearts are determined to do evil, God will always give you enough rope and enough opportunity to hang yourself. That's why sometimes this book is so hard to understand. I would never tell somebody this is easy to understand. You're lying if you tell somebody, read your Bible, it's easy to understand. No, it's difficult. Right? It's difficult. Why? Because this came out of the mind of God. You don't have anything like that in your brain. This is a supernatural book from heaven. How did you expect to learn it in a week? And God didn't even put it all in chronological order. Some of the things written about in this book aren't explained until you get like 1,500 pages later. I mean, it's all put together here and there. Why? Because if somebody wants to find a reason not to trust God, He gave them lots of reasons. They go, you can't understand that Bible, it's too complex. Or you can't understand that Bible, it's too many contradictions. You can't understand that Bible, it's just written by men. You know, God knows all that nonsense, and He gives men all the opportunities and all the rope they want if they want to hang themselves. But if your heart is right with God, He will open this book to your understanding. You'll have to study. Yeah, I'm sorry to tell you that. You're going to have to study. He won't sit there by your bedside and spoon feed it to you. You're going to have to open it up. You have to dig around. You have to study. You'll have to read. You'll have to apply yourself. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But what I'm saying is that the more you read and the more you look in this book, you are going to find, I don't know, your heart is, we got to see the real God of this book. The real God of this book is someone who can be trusted with your future. It is someone who can be trusted with all of your problems and all of your cares. He said, just cast all of your cares, that those are the things you worry about. Those are the things you fret over. Those are the things that you lose in sleep over. Those are the things that when you're desperate, you try to take into your own hands and solve for yourself. He said, you cast all your cares upon Him. Just cast them all on Him. That means get rid of them, turn loose of them, put them all on Him, trust that He'll solve them His way. Doesn't mean they'll all go away, but it means that they'll get resolved the way that God intended them to get resolved. And they'll get resolved in the time that God wanted them to be resolved. But it all begins with just a confidence in your heart. It begins with trusting Him to do that. It begins with being persuaded like Paul. How was Paul persuaded? I think probably by the Scriptures. He said, I am persuaded that He is able. Paul, how did you get persuaded that you could trust God with your future? I think, you know, Paul was he was saturated with the Word of God. And I think the more that you read and the more that you soak up this book, you're going to be persuaded too. You're going to be persuaded that you can trust God. You're going to be persuaded that even though you've got lots of problems, and maybe your problems are of your own making, maybe you helped to create them yourself. Confess that to God. Admit that to God. He already knows it. Just acknowledge it. Lord, I screwed up. Man, I messed this up. I did this all on my own, Lord. I can't blame You. I created my own problems. And when you can take responsibility and ownership of your own sin and your own problems and their consequences and just commit tomorrow to the Lord and trust His mercy and trust His grace, you're going to find out when God is taking care of tomorrow for you and you're trusting Him to do that, you are going to be a blessed man. You are going to be blessed. And I had a whole long thing that we don't have time to do this morning. I got 3 pages of all the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, how they were written and how they were fulfilled. But I think we made the point this morning. Whatever God says is going to come to pass. I want to leave you with this verse. This is the last one. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Knowing the context of each one of the books of the Bible helps you to understand it better. The verse that I'm going to read you right now is even more amazing when you remember the time in which it was written. You remember? Anybody remember when Jeremiah lived? Anybody remember the condition of Israel when Jeremiah was a prophet? captivity, experiencing at that moment the chastening hand of God in trouble for their own sin. That was the circumstance. That's the background to what I'm about to read you. The background is not a child of God living in victory. The background is not somebody right with God. It is a nation dead wrong with God and suffering because of it, which makes these verses even more amazing. But look at them in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. They were going to be in captivity for 70 years. But God said, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm not going to forget you. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to correct you like I did Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to cost you something for what happened, but I'm not forsaking you. I'm going to visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. I'm going to bring you back again. I'm going to put you back where you were. Even though this is going to be hard to go through this, your future is in my hands. That's what he's saying. Look at verse number 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What a verse. Wow. Remember the background. They are suffering the chastening hand of God in their life. I don't know if you've ever been there. If you were honest, you probably can think of times in your life when you knew God was giving you a spanking. When God had taken some things away from you, or God had just taken His hand off your life, and you were in a dead end, and it seemed like God was a million miles away. He wasn't. But if you're saved, sometimes He'll let you think that you're all alone, and even that is sort of chastening from God. But He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. Even when God is chastening you, He's not filled with wrath and evil thoughts. He's not, you know, we think God is like us sometimes, and we think when somebody's really hurt us, we know the thoughts that are in our heart. And we just want to get even. We want to get our pound of flesh. We want to see Him hurt. We want to see Him suffer. I mean, that's human. That's human nature. That's sinful human nature. That is not the way God operates. Even when God chastens, the thoughts in his heart are not thoughts of evil. I am going to make you hurt. I am going to... Oh, you. Even when the chastening of God is on your life, you know what? His thoughts are thoughts of peace. He's thinking that maybe this will help my child walk right. Maybe, like in Hebrews chapter 12, if you ever experience the chastening of God, the Bible says, lift up the hands that hang down. Lift up your chin. And let the chastening of God bring out that peaceable fruit of righteousness, because that's all that God desires. When He chastens you, He's just thinking about the end that He had in mind for you. The end. He says, my desire, my thoughts toward you were to give you an expected end. He said, there's something good at the end that I had in mind for you. There's something wonderful and peaceful, and there's something eternal that I have in mind for you at the end. And even if for the time being you may experience some trouble and trial and affliction or chastening or whatever it may be, you remember this promise. God said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. You don't know what I'm thinking. But God says, I'm telling you what I'm thinking. Not thoughts of evil. Thoughts of peace. To give you an expected end. Verse 12, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Wow, what a promise in the midst of all that mess. There's a great promise from God. I'll tell you, you have a very charitable God. Amen. You have a very generous and merciful God. And you may fall, and I may fall, a brother or sister may fall, but you better not impose your thoughts on God, because God doesn't think like you and I think. Even when somebody has fallen deep in sin, God's thoughts are thoughts of peace. They are thoughts about restoration, peace, joy, giving them a blessing, not chopping their legs off. That's the kind of a God we have. What a faithful God. That's why you and I can come to Him boldly. You know what you get every time you come to Him? Yeah. He says that you may obtain mercy I find that verse a real blessing in my life because I need it so often. Right? That I can obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. I can trust the Lord with my future. There have been so many times in my life when I didn't. And I tried to control things and change things and move things around and make things happen. And you know what? I only got myself in trouble. But the times I have just given up and said, Lord, I'm trusting you. It's in your hands. You do whatever you want to do with my life, my future. I'm going to trust you to do it. It's always worked out good. It's always been something good that God had for me. And it's the same for you. He knows the future. You can trust him with your future. And I lied. Can I give you one last verse? I already read it to you, but now this is it, I promise. We're going home right on this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It's the one I quoted to you already, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. It may be underlined if you didn't know this one. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is the one where Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. He's saying for the cause of the gospel he was suffering so much persecution, affliction. It's for the cause of the gospel I suffer these things, verse 12. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I am not... Shame means two different things. It can mean embarrassed or it can mean brought to shame. You know, God can bring a Christian to the point of shame in his life. If there's sin and it's covered up, you know what? God has a way of exposing those things to bring a brother or sister to shame. Not because God intends evil, but sometimes that helps there to be repentance and whatever. But Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not embarrassed and I am not brought to shame. For I know whom, look at this, I know whom I have believed. I know. I know that God cannot fail me. How well do you know your God? How well do you know your Savior? How intimate are you with the Lord? Is it just a casual relationship? You know some things about Him. You talk to Him every once in a while, like somebody you work with. Or are you intimate with Him? Is it passionate? Is there... you and him on the same page? You and him thinking the same way about things? Does he have your heart? And are you starting to learn his heart? Paul says, I know whom I have believed. This is the source of his confidence. Really, 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 really getting to know God. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able, it's not my ability, it's his ability, to keep, guard, watch over, to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You can trust him with your future. You can trust him with your marriage, your home, if you'll trust him with it. You can trust him with your investments, with your work, with your children. And you got to truly just put it in his hands. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you know what? You can trust him with your soul. That's for sure. If you give the keeping of your soul to Jesus Christ, he never loses anything that's committed to him. You give your heart. I don't really like that expression, but if you understand what that means, is it's a surrender of your will, a yielding of your own will, and a faith in Jesus Christ, a confidence in what he did for you. When you do that, that moment you are saved. That moment your soul is his responsibility. That moment your life is in his hands. He becomes your father. You become his child. Jesus Christ becomes your Savior. But it's a commitment of your heart, a decision that you should make today if you've never done it. Let's bow our heads this morning. Are you really persuaded this morning that you can trust God with all your problems and all your future? Are you really persuaded? Or do you doubt in the back of your mind whether God really knows what he's doing? Sometimes we don't know if he knows what he's doing. Sometimes we don't even know if he's paying any attention. Sometimes we're, even though we can see we've made a million mistakes, we trust ourselves a lot quicker than we trust God. If you're honest, you know you can look back and see some real big mistakes you made. Real big. And yet, in a crisis, you're more willing to trust yourself, in spite of your track record, than trust God, who's never made a mistake, who's never failed. Why is it so easy just to trust ourselves than it is to trust Him? I don't know. I don't know what you're going through. I know we got problems. I know there's some real big heartaches. But I know that God knows those things, knows about it, knows the future, knows how to fix it, knows how to solve it, knows how to give comfort, knows how to repair and restore anything that we may have broken. He's able. But He'll only do that with things that are committed to Him. He's not going to yank something out of your hands and take care of it if you think you're doing okay taking care of it yourself. But if you'll give it to Him, if you'll give it to Him, if you'll trust Him with it, and you'll just wait for Him to work it out His own way, you'll never be embarrassed. You'll never be brought to shame. God will never leave you dangling out there in the wind. He'll take care of you. He'll never fail you. Whatever you're dealing with here today, I hope you'll give it to God. Hope you'll trust Him with tomorrow. Let Him work it out. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, your future is really, really bleak and black without Jesus Christ. Your future, the Bible describes your future, and God is always right. Without Jesus Christ, your future is hell. Say, well, I'm not a bad person. That's not even what God is talking about. He's not talking about the kind of a person you are. He's talking about what He said the penalty for sin was. And without Jesus Christ, without that sacrifice that Jesus made for you, your future is black. It ends in hell. But God's promises are true. If you'll trust God, if you'll trust His promises, He promises you eternal life if you'll receive Christ in your heart. Now, is that anybody here today? Maybe everyone in the room this morning is saved. I don't know. But before we leave this place, maybe you need to trust Jesus Christ. Maybe you just need to trust Him as your Savior today. His promises are true. Will you do that? Is there anyone like that here this morning at all? You'd say, I've never really trusted Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. I know He's there. I know He's real. But I've never trusted Him as my Savior. I've never given my soul to Him and asked Him to forgive me and save me. Is there anyone like that? We're not going to embarrass you, but just lift your hand and put it right back down if that's you today. Okay, yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Because you need to do that. I'm talking about your salvation. I'm not talking about giving your troubles and cares and burdens to Him. You should do that also. But I'm specifically right now talking to anyone here who may realize now this morning that you are not saved. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you thought you were. Maybe you realize you've never really trusted Him. And if that's you, and you know you need to and you're willing to, could we pray for you this morning? Is there anyone else this morning you'd say, that's me today. I've never really trusted Jesus Christ with my soul. I've never trusted Him to save me. I want to do that today. Anyone else this morning? You'd lift your hand and put it right back down. Is that you today? Is that you? Anyone else? All right. Our Father, Lord, we thank You for the ministry of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the assurance You've given us in the Scriptures, Lord, that we truly can trust You. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us, Lord, that we walk as men sometimes and not as sons of God. We walk like the world walks. We live and fret and worry and plan and twist things like the world does, so that we can make things come out the way we want them to come out. And teach us, Lord, how to trust. Teach us, Lord, how to wait. Teach us how to believe. Just teach us how to see Your promises, Lord, and just rest in those things. Help us today. I pray You'd give comfort to every brother or sister in here this morning that needs that. Lord, I pray that You'd help those who've struggled in their faith, Lord, to see that they need to get to know You better. And Lord, for these that have lifted their hands, I pray that you'd answer the desire of their heart, help their need to be met. Whatever that is today, Lord, we pray that you would just resolve that for them, Lord. If they need to be saved, I pray that you'd help them to understand that they can rest in a finished work, the work that Jesus did on the cross. There's nothing else can be added to that. Help them, Lord, today. Thank you for this time together, Lord. May your will be done. May you help each one of us, Lord, just to rejoice in you. Thank you for all that you've given us and done for us. We pray we'd honor you, Lord, with our lives. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, folks, we're going to be dismissed. Again, if you want to meet together tonight, 6 o'clock at my house, everybody's welcome. All right? God bless you.